If you have a copy of God's Word with you this morning, you can open it up now and you can turn with me to two different scripture passages today. We're looking at two different texts that dovetail together with one another. The first from our ongoing series in Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and the second chapter this morning, Psalm chapter 2. Two related texts today from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 5. And Psalm 2, and just as you're turning there, let me just say a couple words by way of preface to the sermon today, that in some ways this is an unusual sermon, and it's unusual in the sense that most of the time when I stand up in front of you that I am addressing the congregation gathered together, and indeed I am addressing you in the sermon today, but today my intended audience goes beyond the congregation. And I've entitled the sermon today, A Message for Our Magistrates. A Message for Our Magistrates. And so I am preaching today not only to the Christians gathered here at Rosedale, I am addressing the magistrates. Whether they will ever listen to it or not, I don't know. I hope that they do. And if not listening to me, then somebody else who will speak truth to them. And a sermon like this could get a pastor in trouble. I don't think I'll get in trouble here at Rosedale, but there is this mindset today among so many Christians, and it's probably, I would say, a mindset among the majority of North American Christians, that a pastor should never address political issues. And that's come out so much. And you know, even as Baptists, if you look at our statement of faith, Baptists, we believe in the separation of church and state. And so many people read that point, the separation of church and state, and they understand that in a way that it was never intended to be understood. The way most people understand the separation of church and state is really the separation of church and religion. It's this idea that religion should never influence politics. That's how most people understand that principle. That's not what the principle is about. The principle of the separation of church and state is that a state would not establish a church. It's against the establishment of a church by the state, not this common notion that it's a violation of the separation of church and state when the clergy says something about politics. But that's how much we've dumbed down this concept today, so that the clergy can't say anything about politics, and they won't say anything about politics for fear of upsetting their congregation and maybe losing charitable status or whatever. But anyway, we're going to be talking about politics today, and if you don't like it, too bad. That's the way that it is. So Ecclesiastes chapter 5, let's begin there. Just two verses today from Ecclesiastes. When I saw the text for this week, my jaw dropped, and I said, thank you, Lord. The perfect text for where we're at as a nation today. Ecclesiastes 5 verses 8 and 9. It says, if you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter, for the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. And now flip back in your Bibles to the beginning of the book of Psalms, Psalm 2. This is one of the prefatory psalms, a royal psalm, and a very relevant psalm for our present day. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I think I probably speak for many gathered here this morning that my heart is heavy this morning. My heart is burdened this morning. It's heavy as a Canadian, a citizen of this country, and also the wider world. We look this morning what's happening in Europe and in the country of Ukraine, and our prayers ascend for the Ukrainian people. As a Canadian citizen, as a man who loves Canada, I'm utterly sickened. I'm sickened by the events that have transpired these past few weeks in Ottawa, in our nation's capital. Not only has the Prime Minister of this country uttered threats, and he has uttered hate speech in past weeks and months against his own citizens, the unvaccinated citizens of Canada, calling us racists and misogynists and white supremacists and all of this. And not only has he done everything in his power to make life miserable for those who will not bow down to his beastly idolatry, this man has, over the past few weeks, exercised a level of tyranny that we have never before experienced in Canada. A Prime Minister of Canada has never tyrannized the people the way that Justin Trudeau is tyrannizing this nation. In open defiance of the Canadian Charter of Rights and Freedoms, our Prime Minister has taken it upon himself to declare a false state of emergency, and then he revoked it once he figured out it wasn't going to pass through the Senate. It was a false state of emergency. He has been uttering slanderous lies against peaceful citizens, and the media is complicit. Freezing the bank accounts of his political critics, using the hammer of law enforcement to molest peaceful citizens and to enforce his vile and immoral decrees. Justin Trudeau is a man unworthy of his office. He's an utter disgrace. Last week in Ottawa, one of our sisters here at Rosedale, and she's here this morning, she was arrested twice. She was charged for participating in a peaceful protest, and you can see the bruise on her head when she was thrown to the ground. Another one of my pastoral colleagues last weekend in Ottawa was kicked and beaten by clubs. We saw the videos, didn't we, of police horses trampling an older woman, and then officers who were joking about it and glorifying in their own despicable behavior. It's not to say every officer, but there are some. And so, brothers and sisters, I'm not sure about you, but I'm angry. I'm angry this morning. I'm saddened. I'm sickened by what has become of Canada. God's judgment has fallen upon our nation. We are being humbled today under the mighty hand of God, and it is crystal clear to me that God is bringing this judgment through wicked, tyrannical leaders, and they're manifesting their evil deeds, and in so doing, they are manifesting the spirit of Antichrist. And that's the truth. That's the situation here in Canada. That's not even to mention the horrors that are playing out in Europe, in the country of Ukraine. There is a great deal in our world today that could unsettle us, that could cause us to cower in fear, that could cause us to lose hope for the future. And so I don't believe it's an accident. I don't believe it's a coincidence that we arrived this morning in our study at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 and 9. This is a paragraph that describes almost exactly what we're observing in real time here in Canada. And I want to look this morning briefly at what Solomon teaches us about government tyranny. And then having done that, we're going to be reminded from Psalm chapter 2, who is really in charge of this world? Who really sits enthroned above every prime minister and premier and president and judge and earthly power? And so that's where we're heading this morning with God's help. First, we're going to take a look at the foolish rebellion of tyrants. And then second, the way in which our Almighty God will deal with those tyrants if they do not repent, they don't turn from their sin. When considering, first of all, the folly of tyrants, we find here in Ecclesiastes 5 a rather depressing evaluation of political authority when that authority comes under the influence and the sway of sin. Here in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8, Solomon, the inspired author, is picking up and he is honing in on a theme that he's already introduced to the readers in chapter 4, the theme of oppression, the theme of injustice in society. And so, flip back a page for a moment to Ecclesiastes 4. Let's be reminded of the previous teaching, the first three verses. Solomon says, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun." These verses, King Solomon is acknowledging the harsh realities of injustice and oppression in a fallen world. The fact that we've all seen and experienced rightful authority is often used for purposes that the Lord did not intend. Political power, which in itself is not a bad thing, it's actually a good thing. But that political power is frequently, in a fallen world, twisted into a malignant, diabolical form of abuse. In chapter 4, Solomon has already taught us something we can readily observe with our own eyes and our own world. The oppressed often seem to have no comforters. And power, political power, frequently seems to be on the side of the oppressor. We might think, for example, the plight of our Chinese brethren. For decades now, the Chinese Christians, they have lived and ministered under the tyranny of this brutal, antichrist, communist regime. We might think about the church in Afghanistan and Nigeria and many parts of the Middle East where Christian people are mercilessly persecuted under the guise of Islam. Although the church here in Canada has largely, until this point in time, been protected under the rule of our constitutional law and our charter, we are now beginning to see signs of trouble. And if you haven't figured this out already, state persecution of the church has already begun. Okay, it doesn't matter what the Gospel Coalition tells you. State persecution has already begun. And unless the Lord, in his grace and mercy, brings a reformation to Canada, I do believe in the short term that we Christians need to expect and to prepare for trouble. Trouble ahead. Trouble now. If we are faithful to Christ, if we are faithful to his word, we will be hated by the world around us. Guaranteed. And get this, Christians, and we've experienced this too. If you are faithful to Christ and faithful to his word, you will also be misunderstood by many other Christians. They will separate themselves from you. They will distance themselves from you. They will tell you that when you preach a sermon like the one I'm preaching now, that you're committing sin. And I have no doubt there are many ministers who believe that I'm sinning this morning by preaching this sermon. That's okay. We're going to be misunderstood. We're going to be hated. We're going to be slandered. We're going to be maligned. We will be opposed at every turn through the abuse and the misuse of political power. Back in the first century, Christians were engaged in spiritual battle with the Roman Empire. This was a world superpower, initially fairly benevolent towards the Christian church, but as time went on under Emperor Nero, Rome turned into a violent and persecuting beast. And as we learned recently in our study in the book of Revelation, state-mandated coercion back in the first century created a hostile environment in which many of the Christians of that generation could not work. They struggled with poverty. They struggled with unemployment, like some of you are now. The state tried to coerce them. You either bow down and do as we say, or we will deprive you of a way of earning an income. We'll kick you out of the trade guilds. This is nothing new. This happened in the first century. Government coercion that led to unemployment, to poverty, and to persecution. This is, in its original context, what's meant by the mark of the beast. And it's defined for us in the book of Revelation. The first century context to take the mark of the beast was to worship the emperor under the coercion of the state. If you didn't do it, then you faced persecution, slander, marginalization, and poverty. You know, friends, there have been times in history when it costs something to be a Christian. In fact, that's the norm. Being a Christian, a true and faithful Christian, will cost you something. And we read this in the book of Hebrews, that Christ has called his people to be willing to suffer outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Are you willing, Christian, to bear the reproach of the Lord Jesus and to endure the hatred of the world and the hatred of other Christians? And so here in chapter 5 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is picking up on this perennial theme, the misuse, the abuse of political power. Look at verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Amazing. Perfect. Over these past two tumultuous years, I've spoken a few times about the authority that God has entrusted to the state. It is indeed an authority that is legitimate and good in the eyes of the Lord. At the same time, state authority is not unlimited. Do you understand that? State authority is limited, and it is restricted to its own God-ordained and God-defined sphere. Who gets to define the job description of the magistrate? Who gets to define that? Who gets to define what the job of the state is? God gets to define it. Okay, the state doesn't define it itself. The state doesn't define its own job description. That's God's job. He defines the sphere of the state. And Jesus teaches something about this. He says we should render unto God the things that belong to God and to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And so Jesus taught and recognized, as the entire Bible does, there is a legitimate space for civil authority, and that authority is a good thing. It is a good thing, but it is only a good thing when it's being rightly used and for the purposes that God has defined, that God has outlined in his word. Likewise, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue of civil authority in Romans 13, and he defines the God-given role and mandate of the civil magistrate, namely that the magistrate, Paul says, is the servant of God, entrusted with the duty of punishing evil and rewarding good. That's God's job description for the magistrate. The role of the government, the purpose of civil authority, is to create an environment in which the citizens under their care can live peaceful and quiet lives. Full stop. That's it. Doesn't say they're in charge of healthcare, doesn't say they're in charge of education, doesn't say anything about that. They are entrusted with public justice so that the people under their care may live peaceful and quiet lives. In fact, that's why the Apostle Paul told the Thessalonians, pray for your leaders. Pray for them, for kings and for those who are in authority, so that we can live godly, quiet, and peaceful lives. Who here wants to live a quiet life? I want to live a quiet life, a peaceful life. That's what I want. And so the Apostle Paul writes to us in Romans 13:3, and he says, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. And then he goes on to say that the civil magistrate is God's servant for your good. That's the purpose of civil authority. The purpose is to punish the bad guy and to reward the good guy, to maintain public justice, to restrain wickedness. Now, I would think that this would be obvious to the readers of Scripture, but apparently it's not, because Romans 13 has been twisted and abused immensely. To me, it is just obvious. It's just obvious that this cannot be a blanket description of civil magistrates who choose to conduct themselves as tyrants. I mean, does Kim Jong-un, is he acting as a servant of God when he rounds up Christians and puts them in concentration camps? Is he the servant of God? No, he's an instrument of Satan. He's Antichrist embodied. Romans 13 is not a blanket description of every civil magistrate. It is a prescriptive text about how God would have these men and women to act and to conduct themselves while they are in their office. It's a job description for the civil magistrate. It is an instruction manual how the civil authority should exercise the authority God has delegated to them, how they should rightly wield the sword of public justice for the common good. But as we know, and we've experienced it of late here in Canada, countless others have experienced this through the years, civil authority is often twisted and abused for evil and even satanic purposes. That's the idea in Revelation 13, the beast from the sea. And I preached a message on this in our last series, the beast from the sea. It's a picture of an antichrist state. It's a picture of the antichrist state. Instead of wielding the sword of justice to punish the wicked and uphold the righteous, these antichrist states and magistrates use the sword to persecute and oppress the just. And whenever that kind of thing begins to happen in a nation, whenever the magistrate starts operating outside of the boundaries that God has defined and spelled out, the magistrate ceases to act as God's servant. And they begin to act as a beast. They're tyrants. They're men and women who operate in the power and the spirit of Satan. Now, in a perfect world, in a sinless world, a world that's not fallen, the civil government would always conduct itself in accordance with Paul's teaching in Romans 13. They would always wield the sword of public justice in a God-honoring way. That's not the world that we live in. I'm sorry to tell you. Our world is fallen. It's under the curse of sin. And Solomon is confronting us in Ecclesiastes. We know this. He's confronting us with the realities of life under the sun. Life in a fallen and broken world. And here, in particular, he's confronting us with the fact that tyrants abound. State authority is often abused. We ought not to be amazed. We ought not to be surprised when we see it. Brothers and sisters, here in our own country of Canada, we are so accustomed to living in a situation where the church is protected. And even where the church is favored, and that's not a bad thing. The church ought to be protected and favored by a righteous, God-fearing government. And that's been the situation. Canada, go to the parliament. I was there a few weeks ago in Ottawa. Sadly, they had the buildings fenced off, so I couldn't go to my own parliament building. But if you go to the parliament buildings, you can see the verses inscribed on the walls. It's right there in stone, Psalm 72. Vision for Canada. This is God's dominion. God's dominion from sea to sea. We're so used to this Christian heritage in our nation. We're so used to being favored by the state that it is so shocking what's happening. It is so unsettling what's happening in front of our own eyes. The way that the government is trampling on the Charter of Rights, the son of the man who who wrote it and helped to bring it. And it's a worthless document, essentially. It carries no weight. And that document is so important. That document is meant to protect the citizens from a tyrannical government. But our government tramples on the Charter of Rights. They don't care about the Charter of Rights. And the evil that has been perpetrated in Ottawa over the past 2 weeks, and that's exactly what it is. It's evil. I'll call it for what it is. It's wickedness. If you see in a province, Solomon says, the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. First application point of the sermon, it's rather obvious. It's pretty simple. Don't be surprised when things in the world are backwards and sideways and upside down. Don't be amazed, Christian believer. Don't be shocked when you see political power being wielded wrongly by the magistrate, the sword of public justice being brought on the necks of the righteous instead of the necks of the wicked. Realities of sin and evil in the world does not surprise Christians who understand the narrative of Scripture. Yes, it should not even surprise us when such wickedness springs up in a well-regarded country like Canada, a nation that was founded with a Christian vision. Well, Solomon recognizes here things are not as they ought to be. They are not as God designed them to be. But notice in verse 8, Solomon goes further than that. He actually probes the depths of this political corruption. He says there that the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Man, it would be bad enough if there was only one layer of corruption in the government. But Solomon's point here is that tyranny is not isolated. It's like a leaven that spreads everywhere. It spreads through all of the various layers and levels of government, from the lowest to the highest. And have we not seen this principle being played out in living color over this COVID fiasco? Every level of state authority, what do? They pass the buck of their own incompetence, and what it really is criminal negligence. The state is guilty of criminal negligence. I believe they're guilty of crimes against humanity. And I hope they're held accountable in a tribunal and charged with crimes against humanity. That is what they've committed. And every level of authority passes the buck of their incompetence and their criminal negligence down to the next level, and higher and higher and higher the rot ascends. And in this particular case of COVID-19, we can only speculate, we can only imagine where the corruption really does begin and end, since this is a corruption so pervasive it has not only affected Canada, don't know if you've noticed this, it's affected every Western nation. Everyone. And so it would certainly seem there are global powers and satanic forces at work that go even beyond, even higher than the level of our federal government. The political corruption is all pervasive. That is Solomon's point in verse 8. And at the end of the day, in a fallen world such as ours, it is the common man, it is the common woman that suffers from this abuse. That's who pays the price. And many times, he or she is helpless to do anything about it. That's the vanity that Solomon is talking about. And have we not felt this way? I have. You feel helpless. You're looking at layer upon layer upon layer of corruption. And even if we succeed at one level, it just seems impossible. The corruption is so deep. We feel helpless to do anything about it. It's part of the vanity of life under the sun, this reality of injustice, the reality that raw political power is misused for evil and not for good. Well, friends, in pointing these truths out to us, Solomon is really building upon the foundation of Psalm chapter 2. And so at this point, we're going to flip from Ecclesiastes back in our Bible to the book of Psalms. And let's reread the opening three verses of Psalm chapter 2. It says there, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Why is it that political power, this authority that God intends for our good, why is it that it is so often turned on its head, so often used as a weapon to oppress and destroy the righteous? Well, here's the answer. Psalm 2, the answer is that the nations and that the leaders of these nations are in rebellion to the Lord. They are in open rebellion to the Almighty God and to the precepts of His Word. And by the way, that includes the nation of which you and I are part. Canada is a rebellious, hard-hearted nation. Our leaders do not have the fear of God before their eyes. If that's not obvious to you, I don't know what I can say to convince you. They do not love God. They have an enmity towards God, and they hate the teaching of His Word. And they want to cast off the authority of God. And so, look at the picture that's painted by the psalmist here in these opening verses. This is a picture of an assembly of rebellious, seditious world leaders plotting treason against God. That's the picture in the first three verses. A global conspiracy plotting treason against God. On the news, you've doubtless seen pictures of world leaders gathering together at various summits, the G20, the UN, the World Economic Forum, gatherings of pagan elites who sincerely believe that it's their duty to play God. And they're going to fix all the problems in the world. They know best. They're going to eliminate war. How's that going? They're going to eliminate poverty. They are going to control the population. They're going to save us all from climate change. They're going to make sure that everyone gets their vaccination. They'll put forward all of their other utopian dreams and schemes. That is the picture here in Psalm 2. A global conspiracy of pagan leaders against the Lord and against His anointed Christ, men who in their own pride believe that it's their duty to play the role of God. And they are so proud, they are so arrogant, they are so deluded that they actually believe that they can chart the course of human history. And so they sit around their conference table and they formulate their plans. And as Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes, their malicious, godless schemes trickle from one layer to the next until finally their tyranny reaches the common man on the streets who is oppressed. What's really interesting when we examine this global conspiracy of leaders in Psalm 2, what is it that brings them together? What binds them together in unity? What unifies them? Well, they're united by their common hatred of God. That's what unites them. They have that in common. They hate the Lord. They hate Christ and they hate His Word. It is a coalition of godless rebels. And the psalmist writes for us their confession of faith. We have it here. Written in black and white in verse 3. This is their confession of faith. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Speaking about the triune God, the Lord and His Christ, we want to be rid of Him. We don't want His sovereign authority. We don't want His word. They're so foolish, so blind, so arrogant, they've convinced themselves true freedom will only come to the earth when the Lord and when His law has been destroyed and laid aside and replaced with something that they will devise, their own utopia. And if God's word and God's law says one thing, they will be sure to do the opposite. If God's law says, for example, and we read it already this morning, God's law says, thou shalt not steal. Which, by the way, you can only steal something if it belongs to somebody else. You see, the law of the Lord is not socialist. The law of the Lord affirms private ownership and private property. That is the law of the Lord. So when you start telling me, as many Christians do, well, it doesn't matter if you're socialist or whatever. Of course it matters. Of course it matters. The Bible addresses that issue. The Bible affirms private property and private ownership in the law. It's part of the law of the Lord, which is our delight. And so if the law of the Lord says, thou shalt not steal, their dogma will be that of the Marxist. You will own nothing and be happy. We'll free you of your burden of private property. That's the communist, Marxist, utopian dream. It's an antichrist ideology, political ideology. If God's law says that marriage is between a man and a woman, their laws will redefine marriage. Their laws will attack the family, which is the foundation of society. Their state will want to swallow up the family and the church and every other independent sphere of authority. If God's law tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord, they will preach a dogma of population control. Don't have too many. You know, in China, one child policy. That's an antichrist policy. That's not neutral. It's antichrist. It's wicked. And not only that, you say, well, that's China. Well, do you know that your tax dollars are being used to fund abortion all over the world? If God's law says that the earth and that the resources contained in the earth were created for man, that man is to exercise dominion of the earth, their law will say man was created for the earth. They'll deify the earth and worship the creation rather than the creator. And so this is the conspiracy, a coalition, godless pagan rulers, and their mission in life is to overthrow the rule and the reign of the sovereign God. They want to declare their fundamental autonomy from the Lord. That's their goal. Now, friends, in one specific sense, this psalm foreshadows the murderous collusion that took place historically in the first century between the Jewish priests and the Roman magistrates in the arrest and the murder of Christ. It's a prophetic text that's pointing towards the murder of Jesus Christ, that they colluded together to be rid of Christ and to scatter his followers. But in the broader prophetic sense, this is a picture of the ongoing spiritual conflict raging in every generation. And the conflict takes different shapes, but it's really the same thing. There's nothing new. It is a contest between two mutually exclusive worldviews. On the one hand, there is the Christian worldview, which is contained in the Bible and it's articulated in the law of the Lord. On the other hand, there is the pagan worldview, which was written by the devil himself. Those are your two options. It's either the Christian worldview or it's a satanic worldview, and there's no middle ground. There's no neutral ground. It's one or the other. And however much the world has changed, however much the boundaries of nations and empires shift, however many leaders and tyrants come and go, this contest between two competing worldviews persists, and it will continue to persist to some degree until the very end of the age. And the rule and the reign of Christ is consummated. And so don't be surprised, Christian. This is Solomon's point. Don't be shocked. Don't be amazed by what's happening in Canada and other parts of the world. Now, Solomon's not saying just throw up your hands in despair. He's not saying be passive. Just say, well, you know, I guess that's the way it is. Nothing I can do about it. It's not about passivity. It's about shock and surprise. There's nothing new under the sun. Well, so far we've considered the reality of political oppression, a fallen and broken world. We've seen both from Ecclesiastes 5 and Psalm 2, wicked men at every level of state authority will plot the overthrow of King Jesus and his kingdom here on earth. That's what unites the pagan nations together. It is their hatred of God and their opposition to his kingdom. And so let's turn now to the second part of the psalm where God responds to all of their plotting and scheming and raging. Look with me at verse 4. I love this. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." When our prime minister and his minions go on the TV and they spew out slanderous, hateful venom against the citizens, what do you think God is thinking? When Vladimir Putin flexes his muscles, invades a sovereign nation, does God have an opinion? When Klaus Schwab and all of his socialist disciples are plotting the abolition of private property, what is the Lord doing? Well, I'll tell you, friends, what he's not doing. He's not up in heaven today wringing his hands and pacing the floor and hoping that everything will turn out okay. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in derision. Guys, I need to hear this, and you do too. Trudeau is a drop in the bucket compared to God. Putin is a drop in the bucket compared to the Lord. The utopian schemes of the globalists, that's a drop in a bucket. This isn't the first utopian scheme. There's another one, we call it the Tower of Babel. When the humanists and the globalists got together, we know how that turned out. Guys, these men, powerful as they seem to us, they are grasshoppers. They're like nothing compared to our God. Nothing. We don't need to be afraid of them. And he looks at these puny, prideful, self-important little dictators, and he laughs. He laughs. He just sees them with total and utter disdain. They're not worthy of being taken seriously. And he speaks to them in wrath, the psalmist says, and he terrifies them in fury. He affirms the eternal and the universal kingship of his Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you think that God knows how to deal with a tyrant? Read the Bible. He's got a pretty consistent track record. I mean, the Bible is just filled with stories of how God deals with tyrants. This past week, I thought about one of those stories from Acts chapter 12, the way that God deals with this evil king by the name of Herod. And in Acts 12, I choose this one because it's the New Testament, because people always say, well, that, you know, all of that stuff is in the Old Testament. Well, here's one from the New Testament for you. Acts chapter 12, we're told that Herod laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. At the outset of Acts chapter 12, things aren't looking good for the people of God. James has been killed by Herod. Peter is in a prison cell. The king looks like he's triumphing over the church. But keep reading. Because by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 12, the situation is flipped around. Herod is dead. Peter is free, and the gospel, the word of God, is triumphing. And so it says in Acts 12, 21, it says, "On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon his throne, delivered an oration to them, and the people were shouting, 'Oh, the voice of a God and not a man. What a wonderful speaker Herod is.' And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed out his last." And I love the next line. "The word of God increased and multiplied." It's beautiful. We could comb through the pages of the Bible from cover to cover. We could rehearse story after story after story, how God deals with wicked tyrants, from the Egyptian Pharaoh to King Eglon of Moab to Jezebel to Haman to Herod. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. And the reason for the divine laughter, brothers and sisters, is because God has already decreed the future of the world. They don't know it. You know, Klaus Schwab, I read his book, The Great Reset. And he's got a plan for the future. Apparently, he doesn't know that God has already planned it out. God planned it first. Maybe he didn't get the memo. God has already decreed the future. That's a good thing. He's already chosen his king. He's already established his kingdom, and no one can thwart it. No one can derail it. Look at verses 7 to 9. The psalmist says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Psalm 2, in its original context, this is what's known as a royal psalm. It's a psalm that was addressed originally, historically, to King David and King Solomon, the other kings who are part of that dynasty. And in one very specific, limited historical sense, the kings of Israel were called sons of God. That was a common accepted title for the kings of Israel, and that also for other kings in the ancient Near East. And so this psalm, when we understand it in its immediate historical setting, it's establishing the supremacy of David as the king over Israel. It's establishing Israel as God's elect nation. This is the one nation God chooses, Israel, so that all the other nations will eventually be blessed. But as we trace the history of Israel and her royal dynasty, well, surprise, surprise, we don't see all of the other nations being brought under the power and sovereignty of the Davidic king. Rather, what we see in Israel's history is a track record of increasing failure and disobedience. And Israel, which ought to be ruling over the other nations, instead of that, because of their disobedience, Israel is being ruled by the pagan nations. And she's in exile. She's under the thumb of foreign oppressors. And by the time we reach the end of the Old Testament, it really does appear that God's covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 has come to nothing. It seems like God has broken his promise to David, because at that point, Israel's little more than this oppressed vassal of the Roman Empire. But as Christians, we now know that Psalm 2 is pointing beyond David. It's pointing beyond Solomon and Hezekiah. It is pointing forward in time and in redemptive history towards David's greater heir. And David actually calls him in Psalm 10 his Lord. We know who that king is. We know who that heir is. It's Christ. It's Jesus. And so that's the prophetic fulfillment of the psalm. All nations, all kingdoms, all powers, all authorities brought under the lordship and sovereign authority of King Jesus, God's only and God's eternally begotten Son. Unless, brothers and sisters, we would assume, as many Christians do when it comes to Psalm 2, that the fulfillment of Psalm 2 is a matter of future prophecy. There's a lot of people that believe that. Psalm 2 is not being fulfilled now. It's going to be fulfilled later on. But let me remind you of Jesus' words in the Great Commission. This is Matthew 28:18. Jesus says this, and we often don't pay enough attention to his opening sentence. We like the make disciples part, but we forget the part that comes before. Just listen to this and maybe see it in a light that you haven't seen it before. Matthew 28:18, all authority, not just some authority, all authority, where? All authority in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. In the light of that, Jesus says, then the commission, go therefore, make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all I've commanded you. Jesus really said that, that the nation should obey the commands? Yeah, he did. It's called the Great Commission. That the nation should obey the commands. And lo, I am with you always, even to the ends of the end of the age. Christians, what I'm about to teach is very, very important. We are not waiting for Jesus to become king. Do you understand that? There are lots of Christians that don't get this. We are not waiting for Jesus to become king. He is already king. He's king now. Furthermore, we are not waiting for the kingdom of God to be established. It has already arrived in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, don't believe me, believe Jesus. Remember when he was casting out demons? And he said to the people who are watching him cast these demons out, he says, if I cast these demons out by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. It's come to you. It's not biblical to say that the kingdom is totally future. That is an unbiblical teaching. Jesus claimed that his supernatural power over evil was evidence of the kingdom's inauguration. And the church must understand this and believe this truth in our generation. We must get this right. Jesus is king now. Jesus' kingdom has already been inaugurated on the earth. Now I hear people say, well, no, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And didn't Jesus say, my kingdom is not of this world? Well, when Jesus said that, he's not saying, as many Christians think, that my kingdom has nothing to do with this world. He's saying my kingdom does not originate from this world. That's what he's saying. But so many Christians, they read that and they say, oh, well, Jesus said my kingdom is not of this world, so he doesn't want anything to do with this world until after he returns the second time. That is just a total, complete misunderstanding of the scripture. What Jesus said in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth. You can't get rid of that. And on earth has been given to me. And you know this, Isaiah, I've been challenged by this text. Isaiah says that of the increase of his government, there will be no end. We quote that at Christmas time. That's a great verse to put in your Christmas card. Have you thought about what that means? I've been thinking more and more about the implications of that verse. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The increase of his government, when's it going to increase? After he returns, his government's going to get greater and greater and greater? If it's not after the return, then when is the increase of his government? It's got to be now. It's got to be in the present age, and we should expect it to increase. I don't think you can get around this. The kingdom of God is now and not yet. It's here and it's still coming in greater fullness. And Christian friends, if you and I truly believe that, if we really believe Jesus when he says in the Great Commission, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me, if you really believe that, then you cannot help but to believe that Jesus reigns and rules supreme over the nations on earth right now. Over every king, every ruler on this planet. Jesus is not just king of the church. Jesus is not just the king of your Christian family. Jesus is not just the king over your own personal relationship with God. And king over your own personal devotional life. That is what we call pietism. And it's actually a truncating of the gospel. It's a partial gospel. Friends, the Lord Jesus Christ rules over nations. He rules over everything. There is nothing outside of his sovereign prerogative. Who is the King of Canada? Jesus is the King of Canada. Who is in charge of Justin Trudeau? Jesus. He is subject. Doug Ford, Jason Kenney, all of the rest of them, they are subject to his sovereign word and law. And let me tell you, if Christians in this nation actually believed that, if we actually believed what the Bible says about the present rule and reign of Jesus Christ, things would not be the way they are in this country. If we really believed this, and not just giving it lip service, Jesus is my king, he's my Lord. If we really, truly believed this, do you honestly think that the churches would have been closed for months on end? Do you think that they would have been successful in getting us to stop singing and celebrating the sacrament? And by the way, I've addressed this, but I'll publicly address it and confess and repent. I was wrong in the beginning of COVID to tell you that you couldn't sing. It was a sin for me to do that. And I confess it to you, and I repent of it. I regret it. It was wrong. If we truly believed in the kingship and in the lordship of Jesus Christ, the church would not have followed the course that it did. What an awful shame. There's really only two options here. Either Christians in Canada, they don't understand what I've just explained to you, or they do understand it and they don't believe it, or they don't want to believe it. They either just don't get it, or they don't want to get it. It's one of the two. Instead of affirming, as the Bible affirms, that Jesus is king over rulers and nations of earth, instead, what are they doing? This is the majority of the church in Canada. They compartmentalize, they domesticate the gospel, and they turn the gospel of Christ into this quaint, pietistic, otherworldly message. This is the extent of Christianity, how you can have a personal relationship with God, how you can escape from the troubles of the world, how you can know that you go to heaven one day when you die. And those things are true. It is important to know that you're going to heaven when you die and that you have a personal relationship with Christ. Those are important. But that's not the whole story. That's not all that there is. And so many Christians who have come under the influence of this type of pietism, they have come to believe a very damaging, culturally and spiritually damaging lie. And here's the lie. And so many believe it today. They believe, they've convinced themselves that Canada, that Justin Trudeau, that Doug Ford, that all of the magistrates in this country and other countries are not subject to King Jesus. That's what they believe. They're not subject to King Jesus. They are not subject to the law of the Lord. And they have somehow managed to convince themselves that Canada somehow operates in its own little secular bubble where Christians and where the Christian faith must never exert any influence on the affairs of the state. And they think that is what we mean when we affirm the separation of church and state. They just openly deny what the psalmist affirms in this chapter. They deny that Canada's rulers are subject to King Jesus and to the law of the Lord. And you know what they put in its place? Instead of affirming the law of the Lord, this is what they affirm. They affirm with post-enlightenment rationalists and pagans that modern nations are subject to natural law and to human reason. They actually think that independent of the law of the Lord, that pagans will be able to think and reason and legislate themselves to make laws that approximate the laws of the Lord. They believe that. Pagans will just reason their way to truth. They ignore the fact that we are living in Western society of nearly, 1,500 years of Christendom, of Christian influence in our culture, and they attribute all of that to reason and natural law. It is post-enlightenment rationalism. And they believe, and it's showing in their actions, they believe that godless pagans in positions of authority can do their own thing with impunity. And this is the reason why, if you're wondering, This is why pastors do not speak about politics. This is why there will be Christians who will listen to my sermon and will say, Pastor John has fallen into sin. And they would condemn me for saying what I've said. They're silent because they believe that it is actually wrong to hold our non-believing prime minister and our non-believing judges and magistrates accountable to the law of the Lord. That's what they believe. And they think, more than that, they think it's righteous to keep their pious mouths closed, and they refuse to say anything about politics from their pulpits, and they honestly believe that in so doing, they are being righteous. They're being wise. They're being prudent. Here's what they're really doing. This is what silent pulpits and silent preachers are really doing to our country. They are facilitating the erosion of what is left of our nation's Christian heritage. And they are helping to hand over our nation to a band of godless barbarians who hate the Lord and who despise the precepts of his law. And the problem with pietists in the pulpit, friends, is that pietists in the pulpit produce pietists in the pews. And we've done a great job of it. Christians in the pews, the majority of Canadian Christians who really believe, and they sincerely believe it, that it's wrong to apply the Word of God to the civic sphere. Just yesterday, some guy, I don't know who he was, posting on my Facebook page, you know, Christians should have nothing to do with the world because God's not concerned about the world. We just need to prepare souls to go to heaven when they die. It's abhorrent, but that's the theology we've been promoting. Christians who want John 3:16, they want personal salvation, they want to go up in the rapture, they want to go to heaven when they die, they don't care one whit about what happens in this world. They don't care. How can you love your neighbor when you don't care what happens in the world? How is that love for your neighbor? And they'll give lip service to the Great Commission. They'll say with their lips that Jesus has all authority in heaven and on earth, but they don't believe it. Friends, if you wonder why the church in Canada is so weak, so cowardly, why it has responded over these past 2 years with passivity and silence and unquestioning compliance to pagan government, this is why. Because most Christians today do not believe Psalm 2. They might as well tear it out of their Bible because they don't believe it. They do not affirm the universal lordship of Jesus Christ over the nations. And if they do believe it, then they want to relegate it to some future millennium in the undefined future. Jesus did not say in the Great Commission, all authority in heaven and on earth will belong to me in the millennium. He didn't say that. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth belongs to me, and he said it 2,000 years ago, and then he commanded the disciples to go out in that already existing power and authority to make disciples of nations. I think it's worth it to quote an oft-quoted phrase today. This is a quotation from Abraham Kuyper, a Reformed theologian who served at one time as the Prime Minister of the Netherlands. And Kuyper said very famously and very rightly, there is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Not one square inch. Do you believe that? Many Christians don't. Well, having laid the foundation of Christ's sovereign authority over every king, every nation, every ruler on earth, the psalmist concludes with a sobering message for the earthly magistrates. And here is the message for our magistrates. Make no mistake about it, this is not just God's message in the time of David, this is God's message today. It's God's message for magistrates today. It's a message for Justin Trudeau. It's a message for Jason Kenney. It's a message for Doug Ford and for Chrystia Freeland. It's a message for the Ottawa police chief, for judges, for mayors, for all magistrates, whether lesser or greater, in our nation and in every other nation. Verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Does our God care whether Trudeau and the members of Parliament and the Senate reverence Christ and submit to his law? You bet he does. Do you think that God has an opinion when Doug Ford and his medical officer closes the churches, harasses Christian ministers, declares the word of God to be non-essential, and then sends law enforcement to burst into church services? Thankfully, they didn't do that here, and I commend the Niagara Regional Police for their behavior. They're to be commended. It's not all magistrates. I want to be clear about that. Does God have an opinion when they bar the clergy and family members from visiting the sick and the dying in the hospital? I got a call a few weeks ago, a friend, a brother in the Lord, whose father was dying in the ICU, and they would not let him in because he was not injected. And they said, you can either take the vaccine and then you can go see your dad, or if you prefer and you don't want to take the vaccine, then we can take your dad off of the machine and put him in palliative care and he'll die and then you can see him. Can you imagine the cruelty? And he called me after church one day and he said, John, what should I do? And I've been barred and prevented in my pastoral duties from going into the hospital. I could not even see our sister Sue in the latter days of her life. Does God have an opinion about police officers who violate their oath and brutalize and molest the citizens they are sworn to serve and protect? Does God have an opinion about elites who want to abolish private property? Does God care that a nation like Canada has no law to protect unborn babies in their mother's womb, and they're led to the slaughter every single day? Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Brethren, be encouraged. These men are ignorant. If they knew who they were dealing with, and the power of God, their knees would be knocking. If they knew the power and the wrath of the Lord against lawbreakers, they would be flat on their faces in terror. This is the king who the psalmist says earlier will break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like the potter's vessel. He's talking about Jesus. Guys, this is the God who drowned the army of Pharaoh in the Red Sea and that ruined the land of Egypt with plagues. This is the God who sent Ehud the judge to deliver his secret message to King Eglon of Moab. This is the God that fed Jezebel to dogs. This is the God who caused Nebuchadnezzar to graze like a wild animal in the field. This is the God who struck King Herod dead and who caused him to be eaten by worms. Do you really think, Christian? Do you really believe after reading this psalm that God doesn't care to get involved in politics? Is that reasonable? How stupid. How foolish. How short-sighted. How very unchristian. And so Justin Trudeau, Doug Ford, all of the other magistrates of this nation called Canada, this is God's word and God's warning for you today. repent of your sin. Turn from your tyranny. Kiss the Son, bow the knee to King Jesus, submit to the precepts of his word and his law, govern our nation with justice and equity. God has given you the sword of public justice. Use it in the right way. Defend the righteous. Punish the wicked. Maintain justice in the courts of law. Defend the rights of the unborn in their mother's womb. Defend the rights of the sick and the elderly. Overturn euthanasia. Keep your hands off the church. Keep your hands off of our families. Keep your hands off of our private Christian school. End the tyranny of medical segregation in this country. It's immoral. Totally immoral. And don't only end it, you must make restitution for your crimes. Make restitution to the citizens of Canada who have lost their jobs, who have lost their businesses, who have been deprived of their life savings because of your tyranny, your wickedness, and your foolishness. And if you, Mr. Trudeau, if you, Mr. Ford, if you will repent of your wicked ways, the Lord will surely forgive you. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Declare as Nebuchadnezzar did after his period of humiliation, and I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. Heed then the warning of God's word and act accordingly. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let's pray.